This lesson springs from a conversation I had recently with a member of the congregation here, and it has to do with the centrality of Jesus Christ to our life in the church and to the Bible as well. Jesus Christ is a character of the entire Bible. Every book in the Bible has Jesus in it, either explicitly or implicitly, and the Bible wouldn't even make sense were it not for the dominating presence of our Lord from Genesis through Revelation. Even a book like Esther, that I thought Brett did a good job of talking about this morning, that doesn't even contain the name of God, still has those threads running through it, as Brett and others brought out during the class, where the Old Testament points forward to the coming of Christ. The gospel records in the New Testament affirm that coming in the flesh and document his historical first advent. And then in the rest of the New Testament scriptures, we have the promise that he's coming again. This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He had promised, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this morning, I'd like to focus with you on Christ in the very earliest parts of the Bible. And allow me to suggest, first of all, that Christ appears first in the Bible, in the first verse of the Bible, by way of implication. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That word God, as I think you studied on Wednesday evenings not long ago, Elohim is a plural expression. The I am on the end of Elohim makes that accurately understood. So here already, in a germ form, is a biblical concept that unfolds throughout the rest of the Bible, that of the plurality of personalities composing the one God. And especially in view of the fact that John 1:1 is a commentary on this passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who is him? The Word. Who is the Word? Verse 14 of John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is Jesus Christ. He was, therefore, in the beginning with God and was involved in the creative process. So when Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth, that is an allusion to the Godhead and an inclusion of Jesus Christ. Now, some have suggested that that plural form in Genesis 1:1 includes the angels, but it absolutely does not and cannot. Angels are created beings. Psalm 148, for example, verses 2 through 5, talks about the creation of the angels, and they are absolutely created. The angels never acted in concert with God to create anything at any time. They are therefore not a part of that very first verse of the Bible. Now, in modern times, some have suggested that this plurality is merely a figure of speech called the plural of majesty, as was used sometimes in the British Empire and elsewhere, as though God used the plural form to sort of sum up his multiple attributes. That analogy is used, that sometimes kings or queens, speaking solely from their position of regal authority, will say, we command this or that. Queen Victoria is purported to have said, we are not amused, for example, referring to herself as the monarch. This contention is made, therefore, that the plural form in Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:26 would be in that vein. But when God employed this expression, Moses wrote it down in Genesis 1:1, there weren't any human beings around who were using that kind of expression from which God could borrow that kind of language. It's not without significance that no king of Israel in the Old Testament ever employed the pronoun we to connote this so-called plural of majesty. So this came about, if it came about at all, it came about much later on. I don't understand why some people are so dead set against the concept of the plural personalities of the Godhead being previewed right in the very first part of the Bible. The decisive factor in this controversy is the collection of New Testament passages that bear on this subject. John 1, I mentioned, also Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and we could go on and on with that, that affirm the creative activity of the Word at the beginning. Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Does grammar mean anything in the Bible? If the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, then grammar has to be important. All of its grammatical peculiarities are there by divine design and not by accident. By these little subtle employments of grammar, God is giving us messages. The plural pronouns, therefore, are very significant. We have the same thing in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, at the time of the Tower of Babel. In that connection, Jehovah said, let us go down and there confound their language. So again, we have that plurality. In the Old Testament, we have a number of instances where there appears a mysterious personage having qualities, characteristics, and traits that can only be identified with deity. And yet he is said to be operating for God or on behalf of God. This mysterious personage is frequently called the angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, meaning Jehovah. Or so he is the angel of Jehovah. A better rendition of that would be messenger of Jehovah. The word is melech in the Old Testament, angelos in the New Testament, an angel in the English language, but he really just means messenger. It doesn't always denote that order of created celestial beings, which include Michael and Gabriel. Sometimes it just refers to a messenger, and we don't know who it is just from the word melech or angelos itself. It's context that determines the nature or character of the messenger. There's nothing about the word commonly translated angel itself that tells us who the messenger under consideration is. So in that passage that Rich read for us just a few moments ago, 22nd chapter of Genesis, we have the sacrifice by Abraham of his son. And in verse 9 through 11, which Rich just read, so I won't read it again, but it is the messenger of Jehovah. The messenger of Jehovah. Not just a messenger of Jehovah. He's distinguished from Jehovah, but he is the messenger of Jehovah. In verse 11, we see that he is in heaven. In verse 12, he says, you have not withheld your only son from me. From me. Who's speaking? The messenger of Jehovah is speaking. Abraham, you have not withheld your son from me. And then in verses 13 through 15, the messenger of Jehovah again calls out of heaven. Verse 16, saith Jehovah. The messenger is distinguished from Jehovah in that he is the messenger of Jehovah. And yet he says that you have not withheld your son from me. There are two persons involved here who speak as Jehovah, but one of them is operating as the messenger of the other. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, which directly quotes this passage, it says that this was God speaking, but he was the messenger for someone else who was called Jehovah. Obviously, we're not dealing with an ordinary angel here. And we go a little bit further in the book of Genesis, we see that the individual with whom Jacob wrestled is called messenger of God, and yet Jacob said, I have seen God face to face. So what's up with that? We could go to the story of Hagar, when she gets kicked out and has that encounter with the messenger of Jehovah. And on over in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. There's an encounter there where somebody actually falls down and worships at the feet of the messenger of Jehovah. Now, in the book of Revelation, when John fell down at the feet of an angel, a created celestial angel to worship, he was told, see thou, do it not. But that was never said there in Joshua chapter 5 when he fell down to worship at the angel, at this messenger's feet. Again, in the burning bush, a little bit further in the book of Exodus there. The messenger of Jehovah appeared to Moses. Who was that? Well, I'd like to suggest to you the possibility that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Godhead, who had not yet become man in the sense of permanently adopting the nature of humanity. But these Old Testament phenomena are called Christophanies, and they are just previews. They are little hints of the fact that Jesus was going to come later as the God-man, putting on flesh and dwelling among us as a human being. Jesus Christ was all the way back here in Genesis and Exodus and following. And Paul comments on that fact in the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 10, verse 4, where he talks about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and he says they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he puts Christ right there with the children of Israel in the Old Testament in a direct affirmation that I don't see how anybody can deny. He affirms the presence of Christ with the Israelites in the wilderness. So, summarizing, Christ is in the early portion of the Bible by implication, Elohim and the plural pronouns. He's in the early portion of the Bible by these various appearances, which I'm calling Christophanies, made to the patriarchs and the prophets. But Jesus Christ is also, way back in the early part of the Bible, in type. By type, we mean, and typology, of course, is something that can be woefully abused and has been. But yet there's a great deal of information about types and anti-types in the Bible. And as long as we rely on just what we have in the Bible about it, we should not be abusing it. A type is just a shadow that's cast on the pages of the Old Testament by a reality that is found in the New Testament. Yes, the Old Testament existed first, and so the shadow was there before we knew about the reality. But the shadow is thrown by the reality that we find in the New Testament. If I went out walking over here on the north side of the building and then started walking toward the building, I might come to the shadow of the building before I ever reached the building that is the one throwing the shadow. I come to the building to which the shadow belongs after I come to the shadow itself. And that's the same thing from the New Testament to the Old Testament. There are realities, there are people, there are circumstances in the New Testament that were foreshadowed in the Old. As you walk through the corridors of the Old Testament, you come across these shadows, types, and previews that are just hints of things to come in the reality of the New Testament. And Christ is in the Old Testament in type repeatedly. The New Testament writers tell us this over and over again. We have the institution of the Passover in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. At the time of the 10th plague, which Jehovah visited on the Egyptians because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart in refusing to let Israel go, God said to his people on the 10th day of the first month, select a lamb without spot and blemish and pin it up. And on the 14th day of the month, between the evenings, our approximate 3 p.m., kill that lamb, don't break its bones, and apply the blood of that lamb to the doorpost of your doors in your houses and the lintels over the doors. And then eat the lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What did that picture? It was a type of Jesus Christ. And Paul nails that down in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, John 1:29. He was without spot or blemish, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He was put to death, dying at 3 p.m. when the Passover lambs were slain. Not a bone of his body was broken. When they came to Christ to break his legs, they found that he was dead already. And the soldier stuck the spear in his side, didn't break his legs as with the thieves on either side of him. Christ was the antitype of the Passover lamb. He was the fulfillment of that Old Testament shadow. Now, in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, we have a discussion of five types of sacrifices that were to be offered under the Old Testament law. Burnt sacrifices, meal sacrifices, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. And every one of these sacrifices previewed or typified the great sacrifice that was offered by Jesus at Calvary. But each one of these sacrifices brought with it different shades of emphasis. And I think Jerry talked about this not very long ago, so I'm not going to go into it in detail. But the peace offering, just as an example here, when it was offered, it typified that with our acceptance of the gospel of Christ in our time, we are at peace with God. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Every one of these sacrifices, in its own unique way, points towards certain aspects of the Lamb of God. Christ is in the early portions of the Bible in type. And I want you to mention one more category here. A way that Christ is in the early portions of the Bible. And this is the last one I'll mention to you today. Jesus Christ is found clear back in the Pentateuch in prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. There are about 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, approximately 800 in the Old Testament and 200 in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are around 333 prophecies that center around Jesus Christ. Those statistics are somewhat arbitrary because some would put the number higher or lower depending on splitting and lumping and things like that. But the details don't matter at this point when we're just talking about the fact that the prophecies do exist and they are numerically strong. Prophecy is initially frequently obscure. Prophecy is not designed to be as plain as prose. Peter tells us, in fact, that many of the Old Testament prophets, as they recorded the prophecies about the coming of Christ, didn't even understand what they were writing about, or at least didn't understand it fully, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified aforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. These prophets did not fully plumb the depth of the significance of those Old Testament prophecies. Yet they wrote by inspiration, so what they wrote was right, even though they're writing with one hand and scratching their head with the other. These Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the kingdom of the Messiah and the fact that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews are sometimes referred to in the New Testament as a mystery. A mystery because it wasn't fully understood for a long time. Something that was veiled or covered up and had not yet been fully uncovered or made known until the appropriate time. So the Apostle Paul said in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter that the mystery has now been revealed through the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is a common concept, but one that's very important in understanding the Bible. You know that old poem, I think, or some of the verses of that old poem, how the new, speaking of the Old and New Testament, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old enfolded, the old is in the new unfolded, the new is in the old disguised, the old is in the new realized. In many instances, it takes the light of New Testament revelation to expose the actual meaning of the Old Testament prophecies. Frequently, they're obscure in and of themselves, and we need to view them in the light of the New Testament revelation that the New Testament casts upon them. Old Testament prophecy is sometimes and very often highly figurative in nature. Symbols and figurative language are used in the conveyance of the message, and one of the great difficulties of the premillennial position, regardless of how they flesh out the details, one of the great difficulties that premillennialists have as a group is a failure to grasp that simple point, that it is written in symbolic language. For instance, in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy concerning John the Immerser and his preparatory mission for the coming of Christ, what he was going to do, that now it's been 2,000 years ago. He said that the prophet would he build a highway in the desert for the coming of the Lord. This was going to be the first coming of Christ. John the Baptist had a work as a harbinger, a forerunner. It was a preparatory work for Christ. But I talk to people today on a regular basis who think that that prophecy in Isaiah 40 means that there's going to be a freeway built through modern-day Israel, and the Lord is going to use that as he passes through in a limousine. This is constantly taught in our time. But when we realize the fact that this language is figurative, we can put it where it ought to be in history. The lamb being led to a slaughter. Jesus was not a literal lamb or a literal sheep. It's used to talk about his nature. Look at the symbols involved all through Isaiah chapter 53. I know you've done that before, so we don't need to go into detail now. The first prophecy in the Bible has been called the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15. Proto-Evangelium meaning first gospel. When God told the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Talking to the, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Very important idea. He, her seed, shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. That the devil was going to bruise the heel of Jesus by crucifying him. That slowed him down a bit, but it didn't end him. In the New Testament, while Genesis 3:15 is not specifically quoted, nonetheless, there are allusions enough to it on a number of occasions that shows the messianic fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The serpent of Genesis 3 is clearly identified as Satan in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 20. Refers to the Old Testament, the old serpent there, and identifies him as Satan. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that Eve was beguiled by the serpent in his craftiness, and 11 verses later in the same context, Paul says that even Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Also in Romans 16 verse 20, Paul says that God will shortly crush Satan under your feet. The crushing of Satan there is an obvious allusion to Genesis 3:15. That Christ, the seed, would come to earth through a woman. The implication of his birth, and not only his birth, but his virgin birth, because no man had any part in the birth of Jesus. It was woman. You know, in ancient times, many people did not understand human reproduction. Most people didn't. It was believed for many, many years that man, a man, contains within his body a microscopic baby complete, and he transmits that baby to the body of the woman so that her body can act as a glorified incubator to bring that baby to the viable size and development to where it can come out into the world. But woman really is not necessary for human reproduction according to that theory. That's why in ancient times we had stories like Romulus and Remus, babies hatching out of the mud and so forth, because you really didn't need a woman for human reproduction. We can point to doctoral dissertations that were written at major universities as late as 1694 to point out the exposition of this false theory. But we didn't have the first photograph of a human ovum or egg until about 100 years ago. All those years ago, though, 1,500 years before Christ, Moses wrote about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. There's a poem by George MacDonald that sums up the first century Jewish concept of the Messiah's coming as a conquering military hero who would come sweeping through on a powerful white steed to overthrow the Romans and deliver the Jews to establish a kingdom that would be reminiscent of that of David and Solomon. That was the common Jewish concept when Jesus came and upset that concept. Here's the way George MacDonald put it. They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. This was the seed of the woman. He went to the cross and suffered death, and that was introduced by, that was introduced into the world by the devil. The death was introduced into the world by the devil, John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning. Christ tasted that death because Satan, through Adam, introduced death into the world, Romans 5:12. As Milton said, he brought death into the world with all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Christ's heel had to be bruised in that he had to suffer death. But the final act of that still has not yet been seen. In Revelation 20, Satan is cast into the lake of fire and his head will be crushed. Don't ever look at the way things are now and despair, because we don't see what the ultimate outcome will be just by looking at the way things are now. You just look at the way things are now, you can drive yourself crazy. And that's why God gave us the Bible, so we can see the end of things. You read the end of the book and you see that you wind up in victory if you stick with the Lord. It may look like Satan has the upper hand from time to time or most of the time, but he ultimately does not. Genesis 3:15 is a marvelous prophecy of the coming of Christ and his identification with us as humankind. The great promise to Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12 and recurring, is reiterated in that passage at the end of the passage that Rich read for us a few moments ago. Genesis 22:18. In thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul tells us the meaning of this in Galatians 3 when he says that he did not say seeds as of many, it was not plural, but he said seed, singular, which is Christ. The inspired Paul tells us what the emphasis was really on in Genesis 22. God was thinking about a simple seed, Christ, as the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And the universal thrust there, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we see that today. And we need to understand the universal nature of God's love and his operations, even in Old Testament times as well as today. Christ was not just of the Jews, and God was not just the God of the Jews. He selected them to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come, but he was interested in all other nations as well, and he was interested in them all the time. The Old Testament theme is developed, of course, along the lines of the coming of Christ, hence the predominant emphasis on the Jews in the Old Testament. But the book of Jonah, for example, shows God's universal love when Jonah is sent to preach to the Gentiles of ancient Nineveh. God didn't have to send him over there, but he was sent over there because God loved those people. We need to remember that in view of some of the current doctrines about God's covenant relationship with the Jews and his non-interest in those outside, and therefore their irresponsibility to the laws of God and so forth. God is interested in all people all the time. I'll mention one more prophecy and then we'll close, but this is important. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, an amazing prophecy. It foretells the coming of Christ from the tribe of Judah and gives a time indicator as to when he would come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It was the common consensus of opinion among Jewish commentators across the centuries that Shiloh was the Messiah. And that was right. Shiloh is the Messiah. It's only a recent modernistic theory that has attempted to divorce Genesis 49 and 10 from a messianic application. Shiloh is he who provides peace. That's the meaning of the word, peace or rest. Him to whom rulership rightfully belongs. And the scepter is a king's instrument signifying his authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So according to this prophecy, we know that Shiloh is coming. We know that he's coming from the tribe of Judah. We know that the ruling capacity of Judah will not depart until Shiloh comes. And we know that after the arrival of Shiloh, the ruling capacity of Judah will depart. So when Jesus was born, the Jews, who were then primarily the tribe of Judah, the 10 tribes of the north were pretty well gone and unidentifiable by tribe. A few exceptions to that, but not many. It was basically the tribe of Judah that was Judaism at that time. Although they were under Rome, they had their own king. His name was Herod the Great at that time. Herod the Great was a half-Idumean, but he was constantly regarded as a Jew by his contemporaries during his lifetime. And then when Herod died, according to Matthew 2:22, Archelaus, his son, did reign in Judea. That scepter is still there. He reigned in Judea in the place of his father Herod. So Archelaus was a king reigning. The scepter had not departed from Judah at that time. In 7 AD, Archelaus was deposed from his regal authority because he'd made such a royal mess of things. He was badly in trouble with Rome, and so they just kicked him off the throne. Beginning in 7 AD, the Jews then henceforth were governed by a procurator who was from Rome and was all about Rome, directly responsible to Rome and under the subjugation of Rome. One of them later on, of course, was known as Pontius Pilate, who became very famous for reasons that you know. But in 7 AD, the scepter departed from Judah. But remember, the scepter was not to depart from Judah until Shiloh came. Therefore, sometime 7 AD or before, Shiloh had come. The view of Genesis 49:10 shows us that we cannot go beyond 7 AD and expect a fulfillment of the Messiah coming. For the most part, in our time, the Jews have given up on the coming of a personal Messiah. Many are suggesting that the Messiah is not even an individual these days. Rather, the Messiah, as now viewed in Reformed Judaism, is a concept. The Messiah is an ideal, and when the Jews eventually evolve to a certain idealized spiritual state of consciousness, then that will be the Messiah who was to come. But that's not the way the prophets viewed it. That's not the way the Jews ever viewed it historically. They saw the Messiah as an individual. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He as an individual. And the Bible tells us that he had to arrive before 7 AD, and he did. Born in Bethlehem of Judea, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. So we have Jesus clear back in the book of Genesis, and the predictive prophecy came true. He is the most unique personage in the universe. Anything that does not come from Jesus has no authority. Anything that does not lead to Jesus has no validity. He is the reason that we're here today. He's the reason that his church exists upon the earth. And if you're outside of Christ today and would come to him in simple, trusting faith, believing that he is the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of God, realizing that he is the center and circumference of God's spiritual universe, we invite you to come to him either in primary obedience, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins based on your repentance and confession and faith in him, or if you have something else to bring before the assembled brethren today, let us know how we can assist you as we stand together. Alan's going to lead one last song.